Who are the real people we consider our sages? Who were they in life? What is the legacy they left us? Join Rabbi Danny Sackstein for the next hour as he explores the lives of our Torah giants, the spiritual geniuses who shaped the way we approach Judaism today. That's Focus on Our Sages right now on 101.9 Chai FM.
Good afternoon and welcome to Soul to Soul, excuse a bit of the background noise, and always great to be with you on a Wednesday afternoon. And today we're going to look at some fascinating things as well as some interesting and important ideas. So we're going to start out with, as we usually do, we start out with the days of the month and the Jewish calendar and how different the different days of our recent calendar with their significance and importance. So let's start out with Lost Shabbos. Lost Shabbos. Firstly, today, of course, is the 26th of Adar. As we've mentioned, this is Adar Aleph. This is the first month of Adar. We have a leap year this year. So Purim is in the second Adar. So today is the 26th of Adar Aleph. And the anniversary, which was that. So before we get to today, let's start with Lost Shabbos, which was the 22nd of Adar. 22nd of Adar was the Yotzeit of the Aruch HaShulchan. The Aruch HaShulchan's name was Rav Yechiel Michel Epstein. He was born in 1829. He died in 1907. And he was one of the great poiskim, one of the great rabbis in Lithuania. He wrote his famous work called Aruch HaShulchan on Jewish law. He was the Rav of a place called Novadok in Lithuania for nearly four decades. And he actually was the brother-in-law and later the father-in-law of the famous Netziv, Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin. And he was also the father of Baruch Epstein, who was the author of the Torah Tamina. And his work, Aruch HaShulchan, which was a very brilliant halachic work, which covered Aruch Haim, the different aspects of halacha and the daily life of a Jew, was really the main halachic sefer used in Lithuania until the Mishneh Berurah became very popular. So even when the Mishneh Berurah was printed by the Chofetz Chaim, most of the Lithuanian rabbis followed the opinions of the Aruch HaShulchan over the Chofetz Chaim and the Mishneh Berurah. Today, in the religious world, we follow the Mishneh Berurah primarily and his psakim, but the Aruch HaShulchan had a tremendous amount of weight amongst Lithuanian Jews, amongst the yeshivas, and Rav Baruch Michel Epstein was a tremendous genius. He actually writes very interestingly, and he really symbolizes the significance of the movement of Klal Yisrael. The Jewish people have been in exile since the destruction of Beit Sheni of the Second Temple in the year 72 of the Common Era. And so for over 2,000, almost 2,000 years, we've been in exile. Even though we have the State of Israel, Baruch Hashem, which was declared in 1948, but still we haven't rebuilt the Beis HaMikdash, and that means that we are still in a state of galus, of exile, for the Jewish people. Now, the Aruch HaShulchan Rav Yechiel Michel Epstein said that his descendants actually were Sephardim. Their family came from Spain, and we know the Jews were exiled from Spain in 1492, and he said their family traveled and arrived at a place in Europe. They traveled to Europe because Europe was more hospitable then for the Jews. They were kicked out of Spain, and they arrived in Epstein, which is a place in Germany today, and therefore their family changed their name. Their family name was Ben Beniste, and they changed the name to Epstein because of the place where they were. And so he says any person who thinks they're an Ashkenazi and they have the name Epstein and they're a Levi, they really are a Sephardi. And I was in Yeshiva, where the place that I lived in Eretz Yisrael called Telstone. One of my neighbors was, his surname was Epstein. He was an American, and he was a Levi. And so certainly his roots came from the Sephardi world, which is very fascinating and an interesting anecdote with regard to the Aruch HaShulchan. Okay, let's move on. So that was his Yotzeit was Lost Shabbos, the 22nd of Adar. The 23rd of Adar, which was this past Sunday, is the date that marks the beginning of the seven-day inauguration period of the tabernacle, the portable sanctuary that accompanied the Jewish people in the desert following the exodus from Egypt. And the parashas we're reading right now are all about the Mishkan, about the tabernacle. Moses served as the high priest during these 7 days, and on the eighth day, his brother Aaron took over, as recorded in Sefer Vayikra, which we're going to be reading shortly in chapter Ches and Tes, chapters 8 and 9. The tabernacle, the Mishkan, was the center of Jewish spiritual life and the precursor to the Beis HaMikdash, which was built in Yerushalayim. King Solomon built the first Beis HaMikdash. After it was destroyed, the second Beis HaMikdash was built in Yerushalayim, and that was destroyed in the year 72 of the Common Era. So the original Mishkan, which was portable, so Sunday marked the 23rd of Adar, which was the anniversary of the inauguration of that Mishkan in the desert. And then Aaron and his sons were appointed as the Kohanim, as the ones who would do the Avodah in the Beis HaMikdash, in the Mishkan then, which and later would be the Beis HaMikdash. So the anniversary of the inauguration was actually Sunday the 23rd of Adar. So these days, today the 26th of Adar, would be in the third day of that week-long inauguration. Okay, so let's move on and discuss the 25th of Adar, which is actually yesterday. And that was the date that King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the Babylonian ruler, he in 561 before the Common Era, died on this day, which was yesterday, the 25th of Adar. Nebuchadnezzar built the most powerful nation in the world by ruthlessly attacking and annexing neighboring countries. He's sometimes called Nebuchadnezzar the Great, but he is reviled by the Jewish people because he destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, the first temple. And he exiled the Jews from Israel. The first exile that took place was after the conquest and destruction of Nebuchadnezzar of the first temple. The biblical book of Daniel tells how Nebuchadnezzar erected a large idol for public worship. Three Jews who were exiled into Babel after the destruction of Bais Rishon, the first Beis HaMikdash, they refused to take part. And Nebuchadnezzar ordered that they be thrown into a burning furnace, and they miraculously emerged unscathed. Nebuchadnezzar was a megalomaniac, and he built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. In testament to his grandeur, each brick was inscribed with his name. Amazingly, in our time, Saddam Hussein pronounced himself as the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar and dreamed of restoring the Babylonian Empire to its formal size and glory. Saddam Hussein commissioned archaeologists to restore the ancient Hanging Gardens, which of course are in today of Iraq. So it's the same geographical location. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 4, Daniel describes the downfall of Nebuchadnezzar, and he says he loses his sanity and lives in the wild like an animal. And so it was with Saddam Hussein. He was driven into a hole. We all have those images of the American soldiers pulling him out of that hole where he was hiding, and he was disheveled and deposed. And so he almost followed his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar, Saddam Hussein, and the same demise. Nebuchadnezzar actually, by the way, later regained his sanity and returned to rule. So yesterday was the anniversary of the death of Nebuchadnezzar in the year 561 before the Common Era. If you stay with us, we'll be back in a moment.
This is Focus on Our Sages with Rabbi Danny Sackstein on 101.9 High FM.
So let's discuss today's day. Today's day is the 26th of Adar, and today is the Yotzeit of Sarah Schneera. Sarah Schneera was a great woman who lived in Poland, and her impact on the Jewish world was absolutely massive. So today is her Yotzeit. She was born in 1890 and died in 1935. So today is the 89th Yotzeit of Sarah Schneera. And she was the pioneering founder of the Beis Yaakov girls' schools. In Europe during the 20th century, the early 20th century, the lack of formalized education for girls was placing girls at risk of assimilation. So the yeshiva movement had developed throughout Europe, and the young men were able to go to yeshivas and received a Torah education as a result of the yeshiva system. Not all went. In fact, not even the majority went, but still that was available to young gentlemen. For young ladies, there wasn't a formalized education system. And it was a very big problem at the beginning of the 20th century. And Schneera, she was a seamstress in Krakow in Poland, and she started a school to convey the beauty of traditional Judaism with an emphasis on character development. And it was quite a radical move. It was quite a shift from the traditional style and set up in the in Eastern Europe. And she needed to, in order for her school to gain credibility, she needed the haskama, the approval of great Rabbonim. And the Chofetz Chaim was very encouraging, and he was very pro her idea. And so too was the Gerer Rebbe. And with there, they were two of the greatest rabbis of the time, and they both encouraged her, and they both supported her idea, and they both realized that it was the future of the Jewish people dependent on the success of educating young Jewish women. She wrote, Sarah Schneera, people are such perfectionists when it comes to clothing their bodies, or they're so particular with the needs of their soul. And therefore she felt that it was very important that there would be a framework in which young Jewish women would be educated. She trained other women to set up similar schools, and not just her single school, but it became a whole network and franchise of schools. And she today, Beis Yaakov, is a worldwide network of hundreds of high schools. Sarah Schneera was not blessed with children of her own, yet it's been said that she influenced 20th century Jewry more than any other individual with her incredible passion and commitment and foresight. She started the Beis Yaakov movement, which has been critical and essential to the development of and thriving and building of Klal Yisrael in our modern times. And so today we remember on her 89th Yotzat, Sarah Schneera. I've actually been to her grave in Poland, in Krakow. It's not far from where Schindler's factory was, interestingly enough, because there was also in Krakow in Poland. I've said Tehillim at her grave. And she was really a woman of great foresight and great brilliance, whose impact is still being felt today. Okay, let's move on. So that's today. Today is the 26th of Adar. Tomorrow is the 27th of Adar. 27th of Adar is actually the anniversary of the Camp David Accords that were signed between Menachem Begin, who was the Prime Minister of Israel. It was the year 1979. So it makes today exactly 45 years since the signing of the peace agreement with Egypt, together with the Egyptian president, Anwar Sadat. It was called the famous Camp David peace agreement that was signed at the White House. Sadat had orchestrated the Egyptian attack on Israel in 1973, the Yom Kippur War. And after, so they almost were successful, the Egyptians and the Syrians, in the Yom Kippur War. But after suffering defeat, Sadat became resigned for Israel's existence. He accepted that Israel was a part of the Middle East, and therefore, as a part of the Camp David deal, Israel withdrew from the Sinai Peninsula for forging this first peace agreement between Israel and the Arab states. Sadat and Begin were awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. Much of the Arab world was outraged by Sadat's overtures towards Israel, and he was sadly assassinated by a Muslim extremist 2 years later in 1981. So we see, I think it's a very important point to make and something to remember. It's important to understand Jewish history, modern Jewish history, and the history of the Middle East, and especially now, 45 years later, where the Middle East conflict has flared up once more, in order to understand what is truly going on the ground. One has to understand the historical build-up and facts of what has happened over the last 75 years in the Middle East and before that too, the last 200-300 years and the last 3,000 years. We see that Israel is sincerely interested in making peace in the Middle East. And if Israel finds genuine peace partners, Israel will certainly make concessions, painful concessions, in order to achieve a peace. And we see that's clearly happened with Israel and Egypt these last 45 years. I'd say a cold peace, but a peace nonetheless. And Israel, Egypt was the most outspoken antagonist to Israel since from the establishment of the State of Israel until the Camp David Accords, which were 31 years later. And this peace is held. Incredibly, it's held. And Israel gave back the Sinai that it after it had gained in the 67 war, and the peace has lasted. And Israel's prepared to make peace. In fact, Israel wants peace. Israel doesn't want war. Israel wants to build a better future and have peace with her neighbors in the Middle East. But unfortunately, most of the Arab world is not interested in peace. And they're interested in propaganda, they're interested in lies, and they're interested in jihad. The Muslim world finds Israel being an insult to the Muslim world. And the fact that Jews control land that was once controlled by Muslims is intolerable and insufferable. And therefore, that situation cannot be allowed to remain. And they could never make peace with that situation. And therefore, the Arab world will constantly try and destroy Israel. And as we see, Israel is prepared to make peace and make concessions. They made tremendous concessions by giving Gaza back to the Palestinians in 2005. And everybody talks about a two-state solution. And if the Arabs had, the Palestinians had their own state, so none of this would be happening, and they would be able to have their own self-expression and independence. But they had a state. In 2005, unilaterally, Israel gave Gaza back to the Arabs. In 2007, the population voted Hamas into power. Hamas has never been shy or embarrassed to publicly state what their goals are. Their goals are not improving the plight of the Palestinian people. Their goals are not building the infrastructure of Gaza and helping their people to have a better life and a better education and a better standard of living. Their goals are clear: to destroy Israel. And that's why the billions of dollars of aid that the world has given to the Palestinians in Gaza has gone entirely, not partially, not somewhat, but entirely to building their arsenal, to building their tunnels, to building their missiles that they could fire in Israel, and that they did almost from the beginning, fired on Israeli civilians and Israeli cities. So it's clear what Hamas's goals and aims are, and those were very openly shown to the world on October 7th, where they brutally murdered over 1,200 Israelis, and they raped a woman, and they took hostages, men, women, children, and they still to this day have over 100 hostages in Gaza. So Israel is not the aggressor over here. Despite what you're going to see on CNN and BBC and SABC, those are lies and those are distortions in order to fit a certain narrative that is popular in the liberal world today. But that narrative is not accurate, is not actually the facts of what's going on the ground in the Middle East. And Israel's there to stay. B'diyan Hora Baruch Hashem, we have over 6 million Jews in Israel today. And Israel is not going anywhere, and the Jews of Israel are remaining. And in fact, we see Baruch Hashem, a massive turn from the diaspora back to Israel, Kibbutz Galios, returning back to our ancient homeland, the land that we've been in for over 3,000 years. And we, you know, we are the indigenous people of the land of Israel, despite the revisionist historians that change the facts and will tell the otherwise. And so the Jewish people and the land of Israel are connected for eternity, and we are not leaving the land. We're going to be there. And so as long as that's the case, it seems that the Arab world, the fundamentalist Muslim world, will not make peace with that fact. Unfortunately, if they would be willing to make peace with the fact, as Egypt was 45 years ago, tomorrow, so then there would be peace. And there have been peace agreements with certain Arab states, with the Abraham Accords, which are wonderful and which are something that the Jewish world embraces and is very encouraged by. But unfortunately, the more fundamentalist Muslim movements will never make peace with that, will never accept that, and will always be at war with Israel. And Israel has no choice. Israel has no choice but to defend herself and defend her citizens and make sure that Hamas is removed from power, because as long as Hamas is there, so it's a mortal threat to the civilians of Israel. And Israel does not aim to harm civilians. Israel is not targeting the innocent civilians in Palestine. These slogans of genocide and of massacres are completely inaccurate. They're not fair. Israel, the Hamas, deliberately hides behind civilians and uses civilians as shields and says so openly. And Israel goes to great effort to minimize civilian casualties. Israel has no choice. They have to remove Hamas because they're a mortal threat to the future of the state of Israel. They have no choice. And they'll do. Israel, the Israeli army, makes great effort to minimize civilian casualties. I'm going to quote to you from John Spencer. John Spencer is a leading expert in urban subterranean warfare. He's the chair of urban warfare studies at the Modern War Institute, the United States Military Academy of West Point. So he chairs Modern War Institute. This is him quoting directly. He said, "Israel provided days and then weeks of warnings, as well as time for civilians to evacuate multiple cities in northern Gaza before starting the main air-ground attack of urban areas." And they lost the element of surprise, which is a massive thing to lose in any military campaign. But Israel did so in order, and they provided humanitarian corridors for civilians to leave, despite what you're going to hear in the biased world media. The Israel Defense Forces employed their practice of calling and texting ahead of an airstrike, as well as roof knocking, where they dropped small munitions on the roof of a building, notifying everyone to evacuate the building before a strike. No military has ever implemented any of these practices in war before. And this is a war started by Hamas, not started by Israel. The IDF has also airdropped flyers to give civilians instructions on when and how to evacuate, including with safe corridors. There are constantly safe corridors, and right now there's safe corridors out of Rafah, which Israel has to go into and destroy the last four battalions of Hamas. Israel must do it. It's essential that they do it. If they don't do it, they're granting a victory to Hamas, and they're putting Israel in great danger. He continues and says, "Israel's use of real phone calls to civilians in combat areas, they have made 19,734 phone calls. They've made SMS texts of 64,399 and pre-recorded calls almost 6 million to provide instructions on evacuations. All of this is unprecedented in war." So Israel has no interest in killing civilians, and Hamas deliberately hides behind civilians in order that the world sees the suffering of the Palestinian civilians, and that pushes their cause further. That gains them credibility in the public opinion of the world. And those pictures are then constantly shown around the world and become a part of the narrative, which is a false narrative. So we pray that there's peace in the Middle East. We pray that other Arab nations follow the lead of Egypt and of the others that are Bahrain, and we're hoping Saudi Arabia will get there too, and the UAE in making peace with Israel, in finding a resolution to the situation in Israel. Israel is always open and always willing to compromise and to make peace. But as long as Israel's met with fundamentalist Muslim activists who are not prepared to tolerate the existence of Israel, Israel has no choice but to defend herself. And Israel is correct and is right and is moral in the defense of her civilians and in the destruction of
Hamas.
So this coming Shabbos is the 29th of Adar. And the 29th of Adar is the Yahrzeit of one of the great Jews of the 20th century, Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky. Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky was born in 1891. He died in 1986. And he studied in Europe under the altar of Slobodka and was a teenage friend of Rav Aaron Kotler. In 1937, Rabbi Kamenetsky moved to North America, later becoming the Rosh Hashiva of Torah Vadas in New York in 1948. He was revered for great kindness and compassion, and his commentaries on the Torah and on the Talmud were published under the name M.S. Liyakov. In fact, my wife is a descendant of Rabbi Yaakov from the same family tree. He was really one of the great Jews of the 20th century. He built up Orthodox Jewry in the United States, and his M.S. Liyakov commentary is an absolute classic, such a genius commentary that has such depth and beauty to it. I want to share with you just one short idea on this week's parasha. So Shabbos is the Yahrzeit of Yaakov, and he says the following. He says, on this Shabbos, we're reading parasha Vayakel. Yaakov Kamenetsky says that Vayakel took place after Moshe Rabbeinu brought down the second Luchos. He came down on Yom Kippur, and he then the next day gathered the people in order to build the Mishkan. And it says Vayakel and Moshe, that Moshe gathered together the people. So why do we have to emphasize that he gathered together the people? Vayakel Moshe is called Adas Bnei Yisrael. So Rabbi Yaakov says because the building of the Golden Calf was very different to when the Jewish people received the Torah at Har Sinai. At Har Sinai, the pasuk says the Vayichan Neged Ahar, that they encamped as one, was it's a singular, not Yachanu, Vayichan Neged Ahar, opposite the mountain. And Rashi says Ki Ishechad Belevichad, like one person with one heart. The Chayta Egel Yerushalmi says that they all the Shvatim had their own Egel, they each had their own calf, because they were fractious and they were divided. And Moshe therefore knew that to build Klai Yisrael, for the Jewish people to be successful in achieving their mission in this world, they have to be united under the banner of Hashem. And that's why he says Vayakel Moshe. So Yaakov Kamenetsky says that's the emphasis of Vayakel. Moshe gathered them all together as one, serve Hashem. And so in order we find ourselves, the Jewish people, at a precarious time when we're at war in Israel. We see tremendous anti-Semitism around the world. We see it in the media. We see it on the university campuses. But the Jewish people need to be one. We need to be Vayakel Moshe's Adas Bnei Yisrael. So we need to stand together as one people, under the banner of the Jewish people, of God, of the Torah. And please God, we will then be successful in defeating our enemies and achieving our purpose in this world. Please stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
This is Focus on Our Sages with Rabbi Danny Sackstein on 101.9 Chai FM.
So since we've mentioned the Mishkan and this week's parsha, we spoke about Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky, whose Yahrzeit is on Shabbos, and he emphasized Vayakel Moshe Eskot Natz Beisrael, that we need to be united and gathered together. So let's learn another message together from the Mishkan, from the sanctuary. We know the Torah is very brief with its words. And even one letter or one word in the Torah, we learn a tremendous amount of halachas, of laws from. Yet the Torah is very verbose about the Mishkan, about the building of the sanctuary. Firstly, the commandment about the Mishkan, and then the execution of that commandment. And that shows us the importance in Hashem's eyes of the Mishkan that was built. It was a dwelling place, a place that Hashem was comfortable, whatever that means, because Hashem is abstract, but it was a means through which the Jewish people could connect with God on a very deep level. One of the powerful lessons that we learned from the Mishkan is that the Mishkan was covered. So the Mishkan was made up of what's called the Chotzer, which was like the courtyard, and then there was the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and there were wooden poles that were covered in gold inside and outside, and they were erected there were bases at the bottom that held the poles up, and these bases, which were like adapters, the wooden poles that were covered in gold, were fitted into the bases that kept them standing, and then they all joined together. And inside there was the Kodesh HaKadoshim, where there was the Shulchan and there was the menorah, and there was an altar that the Kohen Gadol would go in once a year to bring the Keteres offering, the incense offering on Yom Kippur. And all of that, which we what we call the Kodesh HaKadoshim, was covered with goat skins, with skins of tachashim, which were certain colorful animals. And the question is, why was it covered? If it's something so beautiful, the Mishkan, and something, the gold, we all know gold is beautiful. Gold is very, it catches the eye. It's something that's pleasant to look at. So why was the Mishkan covered? So Rashi says, because Adam chas al hayafe, a person is worried, is careful. A person covers beautiful things. That's the Torah view. That's the Torah way. You know, any architect would say, you know, you're crazy. What are you doing? It reminds me of when the Eruv in Sea Point was built. So you got these very expensive properties in Fresnay in Bantry Bay. And here we've got these Jews putting these poles with lines across. So obviously the people who had these magnificent views were like, what are you doing? Why are you blocking my view? You know, so what's going on over here? Why are we blocking? Why are we covering the Mishkan? So Rashi says, because we take care of, we're concerned about beautiful things. And in fact, Rashi also on Shir Hashem, Shir Hashem is the beautiful song that King Solomon wrote, which is actually a declaration of the love of Hashem and the Jewish people. And Solomon compares the Jewish people ke'egoz to a nut like a hazelnut or like an almond. A nut has a shell on the outside. You have to crack the shell in order to get to the delicious nut inside. And the Jewish people are compared to the nut. Rashi says, why? Yisrael tsnuyim, because the Jewish people are modest people. We don't flaunt our beauty and our wealth. We cover it. We're modest with it. And that is the Jewish way. There is a, you know, saying in the world that if you have it, flaunt it. That's a saying in the world today. But that's the Jewish view is the opposite. The Jewish view, if you have it, don't flaunt it. Whether a person has wisdom, you don't have to, you know, shout from the treetops how brilliant you are and how much you know. A person conducts themselves in a modest way and hides the wisdom they have. And when it's appropriate, they will share, you know, their thoughts and their understandings. But they don't flaunt it. A person has beauty. We don't flaunt the beauty. A person maybe has a beautiful body and maybe works hard on ensuring that their body looks good and is healthy. But that's not for the world to see. That's something that is private. That's something that is covered. That's something that we deal with in a modest way. That's the Jewish view of taking care of beautiful things. If a person has wealth, if a person has been blessed with money, so it's not the Torah way, the holy Jewish way to flaunt that wealth. You can have a nice car that's functional, but you don't have to have a Ferrari or a Rolls Royce. You can have a beautiful home, but it doesn't have to be, you know, in everybody's face of how magnificent it is that when they drive past, it's, you know, the opulence is clear and apparent. The Jewish way is to be modest and to hide our beauty and to be conscious that beauty is not to be flaunted, but rather to be dealt with in a humble and modest way. And so that we learn very powerfully and very clearly from the Mishkan. That's a very important lesson that we should all apply to our lives. Please stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
This is Focus on Our Sages with Rabbi Danny Sackstein on 101.9 Chai FM.
One final idea that I'd like to share with you, and that comes from last week's parsha, which dealt with the Yud Gimel Midos. Yud Gimel Midos are what we say very often in our prayer service. We say them when we take the Torah out on a Yom Tov. We say the Yud Gimel Midos during Slichos. Slichos are these extra prayers that we say either on a public fast day or in Elul and I seriously made tshuva the 10 days of repentance. And of course, the Yom Kippur service is filled with the Yud Gimel Midos. Yud Gimel Midos are the 13 words, Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum, V'chanun, Erech Apayim, Rav Chesed V'emes. That formula is called the Yud Gimel Midos. And it was taught to Moses by God, as described in last week's parsha, after the Jewish people sinned with the golden calf, and God wanted to destroy the Jewish people. And Moses said, please forgive them. And please, as any good leader would, he was the greatest leader in the history of the world, he put himself on the line for the Jewish people, and he begged God not to destroy them. God wanted to destroy the Jewish people and restart this whole experiment just with Moses and his family. And Moses begged for Hashem not to do that. And Hashem said to him, there's a formula that you can say, which will be a very powerful source of merit for the Jewish people, even if the Jewish people have sinned. And once they've done tshuva, if they say this, it's a watertight formula that will always bring about God's mercy and will bring about a salvation for the Jewish people. In fact, the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah describes it on Daf Yud Zayin Amud Beis. The Gemara says that it's a bris krusa. Let me read the Gemara to you inside. So the Gemara says, "Amar Rabbi Yehuda, bris krusa leYud Gimel Midos she'eino chazeres reikam." That it's a covenant, a sealed covenant with the Jewish people that Hashem made with the 13 attributes of mercy, the Yud Gimel Midos, eino chazeres reikam, that doesn't return empty-handed. So it seems to be interesting because we often see people using the Yud Gimel Midos davening for what they need, but they don't necessarily find salvation. So the Mefarshim, the commentators, answer this question with two beautiful answers. The first answer comes from the Reishis Chochma, in the name of the Shlo, and the name of the Geoinim, let's say. That the Gemara actually says, Yasu lefanav kased hazeh, that you must do in front of me according to this order. So they explain that, based on the Geoinim, that the Hashem's telling us that it's not good enough just to say the Yud Gimel Midos, but rather we actually have to do, behave, act like the Yud Gimel Midos. We have to emulate them in our lives. And we just, so if you study Yud Gimel Midos, it says Hashem Hashem Kel Rachum V'Chanun. Hashem Hashem is merciful and compassionate. He's slow to anger and filled with truth. We have to emulate those qualities in our lives. When we do and we say this formula, so then it's a bris krusa. Then it's a covenant with God that will never be unanswered, that will always work. But only if we live this way does it work. That's the one answer that in the explanation of this Gemara. And the other answer is a beautiful answer I heard from Rabbi Friend. And he quotes a particular sefer that says, the Gemara says, that Hashem, he covered himself with the talis like a shliach tzibur, like a person, a chazan who leads the davening. When the chazan davens, he davens not just for himself, but for the whole community. And so only when we daven for the whole community, when we don't, we may have tzoros, it might be health, it might be parnosa, our financial situation, it might be shidduchim, finding a marriage partner, it might be a myriad of problems that we all face in our lives. When we don't just daven for ourselves and our needs, but we actually daven to Hashem using these 13 attributes of mercy for others, that have issues and problems and have challenges in their lives. So then if we hit Atev Shliach Tzibur, if we like a Shliach Tzibur who davens for the whole community, if we do that also and use the Yud Gimel Midos, so then it's a bris krusa. So then it returns, it'll always return answered, and we'll always be, it's watertight that our prayers will be answered. So either we have to live this way is one answer, or we have to daven for others is the second answer to the great power of Yud Gimel Midos. And if we employ them in this way, so then they will always be effective and will answer all the challenges and difficulties we face in our lives. Thank you so much for listening and have a wonderful day.